Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 down through verse 20. And if you've read ahead a little bit, if you've studied ahead a little bit, you'll realize how that song fits. Verse 19, we'll get a little ahead of ourselves, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Verse 13 says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The text is based in verse 19. In fact, from verse 9 down through verse 20, the text is uniquely anchored in verse 19 in that phrase, an anchor of the soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are mindful tonight of your word, mindful of our needs. We pray that you'll help us to understand what these verses say and how they apply to our lives and how important they are to us. Just the tremendous promise that we have here of your word, the unchangeableness of your nature, and how we can anchor ourselves to that. Help us to see those truths as we study your word tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. As we saw last week, verses 9 through 12, these verses are part of that greater context. If you were to see this in a divided form, whether it be paragraph or subject matter, some reference Bibles will begin at verse 9, go all the way down through verse 20, or they'll divide it. The reference Bible I use doesn't divide it there, it divides it at verse 13. But it's all one context from verse 9 down through verse 20. And in those verses, verses 9 through 12, we found that in order to grow in our faith and build upon that foundation of those basic Bible principles that are spoken of in verse 1, we need to be, as we pointed out last week, fervent in our love for the Lord and service for others, faithful in our diligence of a complete understanding of the Word of God, and then fruitful in our fervency and faithfulness. And then as we come to verse 13, we find out why. This is kind of the why and or the how. I would say it's both, that we can do, that we can be fervent, that we can be faithful, that we can be fruitful. In the ancient world, the anchor symbolized safety and steadiness. Now, Steve would know much more about anchors in ships than I do because he was in the Navy. I was not. I've been on a few boats, one of somewhat significant size when we took a whale watching tour out of Maine. But nobody had to drop anchor, I don't believe. I think we were free floating at that point when we saw the whales pop up. And I do know enough about anchors to know what they're used for. There's a text in the book of Acts. The only other time, in fact, in the New Testament the term anchor is used is in the book of Acts, where, if you remember at the end of it, they were taking the Apostle Paul to Rome, if memory serves me correctly, and they kind of got stranded in a storm or confronted with a storm, and they set anchors, but that particular boat had four anchors, two fore, two aft, and they dropped all four of them, and the Apostle Paul said this, that the sea's going to rip this thing apart. Now, this isn't King James. This is my rendition of it. It's going to rip this thing apart if you don't take up the anchors and let it run. And so they took up the anchors and let it run. Well, it ran aground, and the way it's termed, the front set fast, but the back didn't, and so it was destroyed. All hands were saved because they listened to the Apostle Paul as he was directing them. Even though he wasn't a sailor necessarily, that wasn't his trade. He had been on the seas enough to know what you do. But anchors have a purpose. If you followed anything in the news recently, they used anchors to drag the bottom in the channels in Europe to tear up the internet cables, the communication cables that are buried. And they have things on those anchors or devices there that they can actually sever the cables, and they've been doing that just to disrupt people, just to disrupt communication. Anchors are valuable, and it's amazing how, relative to the size of a ship, how small an anchor is. Now, some of them are massive, but the anchor has a purpose, and it's unique, and it's interesting that the Holy Spirit inspired the author. And again, I think because this is the only other time the term is used, and the only other time it was used was in relation to the Apostle Paul, it gives me more confirmation that he was the human author of the letter to the Hebrews. But it's unique here in what it teaches us about what the hope is we have in Christ. And we'll get to that in just a little while. I read this. Scholar from ages past that was quoted in a book I was reading. He said, just as a naval anchor does not stick in the waters, but enters the land hidden under the waters and is fixed to it, so the anchor of our soul's hope is not satisfied with having reached the vestibule. That is, it's not content with earthly invisible goods, but it penetrates even to those things which are within the veil, namely into the Holy of Holies itself. That is, it apprehends God Himself and heavenly goods and is fixed or anchored in them. So that gives you a basic overview of this topic here in verse 19. To get there, there's a few things that the Holy Spirit inspired here that I found were helpful to me in understanding the overall view of the text. And in verses 13, 14, and 15, we find that we're anchored because of His uncompromising word. By that phrase, uncompromising word, is meant a statement of promise that is absolutely firm. It is uncompromising. It is unwavering. It is resolute. It conveys the idea that the word given is steadfast and will not be altered or diluted under any circumstances. It is powerful. It's a powerful way of emphasizing the certainty and trustworthiness of what has been said. It's uncompromising. His promises are absolute. Now, there are many promises that have conditions. Not all of the promises are conditional, but the vast majority of the promises in the Bible, well, not the vast majority, but many of them are conditional. We have to do something in order for the promise to be fulfilled as it is given. And it's not taking away the sovereignty of God by any means. It's just God allowing us to choose whether we're going to be used by Him or not. Now, in relation to the promise, and the text here is talking about the promise that God made to Abraham, and we're going to look at that in Genesis 22 in just a moment. So the Abrahamic covenant is in view here, and it is, I was asked a question after church this morning about some of this topic of Abraham and the faith of Abraham and what that means to us today, and it is the faith of Abraham that we look back to, and it wasn't Abraham that saved us, it was the faith that Abraham had in the Word of God and in the work of Christ that saved Abraham, and it's the same faith that saves us. It's the faith that we have in the Word of God and the faith that we have in the redemptive work of Christ and the payment that was paid. And so Abraham is used in, not just here, but it's used in the book of James, used in the book of Romans. It's often used because the primary audience of much of the New Testament was Israelites that had come to Christ, that had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And so they used Abraham because everybody knew who Abraham was. Everybody understood what it meant when it said Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, because that's a quote from the Old Testament. So in relation to that promise made to Abraham and the example that is set for us to follow, as we see in verse 13, remember what I said last week, verse 12, says, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises, for when God made promise to Abraham. So we're to imitate, we're to follow the pattern that the saints of old followed in their walk with the Lord. We're to follow Christ, yes. But the Bible also said, the Apostle Paul, I quoted those read those verses last week, follow me as I also follow Christ. And so that's something that we're to do. In fact, as I mentioned as well last week, the pastoral epistles, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, as pastor of the church, your overseer of the churches of Ephesus, he said that he's to be an example to the believer in word, conversation, faith, and charity. He's to be a pattern that can be followed. So the pattern is given for us here, and it's Abraham. So in relation to the promise made to Abraham and the example that was set for him to follow, or for us to follow, it shows that God will not ever fail to keep his promises. As he fulfilled them with Abraham's descendants, the Jewish nation, he will fulfill all those he made to us as well. What the fulfilled promises of God in the Bible, the fulfilled prophecies of God in the Bible as well, show to us is that if he did it then, the Bible tells us here that he is immutable, the immutability of his counsel. And I'll get to that, but just a precursor, he is unchangeable. He cannot lie. So if he promised it in the past and God can't change, then he has to keep his promises now. I've tried my best in the years that I've been able to understand what making a promise means and keeping my word. I've tried my best to keep my word at any cost. I have not always succeeded, and then there are times where keeping my word would have violated other things, and so there were times that things had to change. And sometimes when we make a commitment or a promise to somebody, man can get in the way. And so there are times when there are promises that God makes to his children that have conditions on them, and sometimes we don't abide by the conditions. This isn't one of them. This is one of those promises that God made to Abraham that he would fulfill his word. And there really wasn't any condition to that other than faith. And if we trust God by faith to save us, and that's the context here, is dealing with the anchor we have in Christ as the hope of our soul, that those promises that he made will be fulfilled. So if God gave a promise in the past to someone, even if it doesn't apply to us, whatever promises do apply to us, we can be as confident now that they'll be fulfilled, that he will keep his word, and we'll get to that here and explain that as they did back then. That's what he's talking about here. The example given is the promise God made that he would build Abraham a great nation. Genesis 22, if you would turn back there, Genesis 22. The Abrahamic covenant was given initially in Genesis 12, then began in Genesis 12, confirmed Genesis 15. Then Genesis 22, it was given again to Isaac, it was given again to Jacob, the fulfillment of those promises. This is the anchor promise of the Old Testament that the Hebrews of the New Testament anchored to. That's how important this is. Genesis 22, verse 15. It says, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. So that was, the promise was given. The condition was Abraham had to offer Isaac, had to voluntarily offer Isaac his son as a sacrifice. Now, we know that what the outcome of that was. And I think Abraham knew what the outcome of that was because he believed God. He just simply believed that God gave him Isaac. God was going to make a great nation out of Isaac. So even if God allowed Abraham to kill Isaac, God would raise him back to life. That's how firm Abraham was in the promise. So that's what he's saying here. That in blessing, verse 17, that in blessing, here's the promise, I will bless thee, multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now we know verse 18 is a messianic promise, promise of the Messiah in thee, all the nations. So we here today as Gentile nations are blessed because of Abraham's faith. We are the seed that came through, of course, we know spoken of there was Christ. There's a whole lot there. It's not the point this evening to go into. That's for another time. But he said because he could swear back in our text in Hebrews chapter 6, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. Now, we swear by himself because there wasn't anything greater. There is no greater person, being, there is no greater power than God himself. And God cannot change, he cannot lie, and he cannot fail. When you were growing up, maybe you sing this song downstairs, I don't know, but when I was a kid, we sang, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. He can save, he can keep, he can cleanse, and he will. God can do anything but fail. And I can remember singing that. My dad at the end of it would say, now there's a couple of caveats to that. God can't lie either. And then he'd, you know, he'd go into that. So anytime I think about things that God cannot do, that song comes to mind every time. As I was studying this, it's like one of those songs that get stuck in your head. God can do anything, anything. And so it's all going through my mind. God can do anything but fail. Well, he can't lie either. And he can't change. There's quite a few things God cannot do. So this is an amazing truth about the Word of God. Keep in mind what we're talking about, the uncompromising Word. Bear in mind that this is true of all God's promises, not just the one to Abraham. As verse 13 shows, this is an example for us, even now, to understand. One author said this. He said, it was somehow conveyed to the mind of Abraham that the fulfillment of this promise was bound up with the life of God, that it was so implicated with his purposes that God could as soon cease to be as neglect the fulfillment in it. So since God can't cease to be, there's no way he could not fulfill the promise. Lying as it did at the root of all further development and marking out as it did the true end for which the world exists, it seemed to be bound up, this promise to Abraham, with the very being of God. Since he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. That promise to Abraham anchored for us all other promises. God swear by himself, and it says that back in that text in Genesis 22, verse 16. The point is, since God is self-existent and eternal, he cannot cease to be. And if he cannot cease to be, his promises cannot cease to be fulfilled. And that's the promise that we have. That's the hope that we have. Verse 14 is the promise, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, multiplying, I will multiply thee. And although that's not an exact quote from Genesis 22, 16, and 17, that is the short version of it. That's it in a nutshell. Then we come to verse 15. And so, after he, that's Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The promise was fulfilled, but it was, as you might think, or as we might think, delayed. This shows that the phrase or the term patiently endured shows that it wasn't going to be easy to wait. There would be trials, there would be struggles along the way, and the book of Genesis records those. And Abraham didn't live to see the fulfillment. Isaac didn't live to see the fulfillment. Jacob didn't live to see the complete fulfillment of it, although Jacob saw more of it. It was a process of time over the span of 1,000 years, basically. But his promise was fulfilled. The term patiently endured is where we get the word long-suffering from. In fact, it's translated long-suffering a couple of different times, and it literally translates long anger, or long in anger, long to be angry, or long suffering. It means to patiently endure as opposed to losing faith. Turn to James chapter 5, just over a few pages. James chapter 5, in verses 7 and 8. Patiently endure as opposed to losing faith or giving up. In James 5, we find this word translated three times in two different ways. Be patient, that's the same word as patiently endured. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it. That's the literal translation of the term. Until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So we need to patiently endure until the Lord returns, or until that God takes us through the door of death. whichever may be the case, we're to patiently endure. We find that term used during the tribulation period in the Mount, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and then we see it again in Revelation, primarily in chapters 2 and 3, and then I think in chapter 6 and a couple other places, that they endure to the end. And sometimes people think that that means we can lose our salvation if we don't hold fast to the end, if we don't stay the course unto the end. That's not what it means. That's not what it means here either. We're not going to lose our salvation. We might lose rewards. We might lose peace here. We might lose as we just dealt with, those that had walked away from their faith, those that had fallen away from the faith that they had in Christ and lived like the world again. There's that possibility, but we can never lose our salvation. That's not what patiently endured means, and that's not what it's saying about Abraham either. After he had patiently endured is simply meaning that it didn't happen right away. I mean, he is an old man before the promise was fulfilled. His wife was old. The Bible tells us that. He was, what, 100? She was 90, something like that. They had to wait a while before the promise was fulfilled, and then they didn't live long to see the whole thing fulfilled. But they trusted God. He obtained the promise. Isaac was what Abraham saw as the fulfillment of the promise. But he had to see the complete fulfillment through the eyes of faith, because it didn't come to pass until long after he was gone. And that's true for us today as well. God's promises, God makes promises to us, and those promises don't always happen the way we'd like them to go. Things don't always work in our time frame. And it'll take patient endurance for us to see them come to pass. And that might be through the eyes of faith, if you were to go back, I'm going to take the time to read them in Romans chapter 4. You find the same text or the same concept of Abraham being given there. So we have his uncompromising word. Our hope is anchored because of the uncompromising word of God. Verses 16, 17, and 18, it's anchored. Our hope is anchored because of his unchangeable will. As applied to our study here, and the promises of God, his unchangeable will highlights the reliability, the faithfulness, and the steadfastness of God's purposes, assuring us as believers that what he has promised will indeed come to pass. I'm not going to take the time tonight. The study of the immutability of God, the immutability of his counsel, is a doctrinal study. If you were to take doctrinal courses at a Bible college, or if we were to take the time and any doctrinal study I've done, I actually haven't taught through this in a church setting, because it's not, and I don't want to say it's not one of the major Bible doctrines, because that's not going to come out right. But it's not one that is usually addressed outside of a very unique setting. But it is important. If it wasn't important, it wouldn't be here. But there's a lot of things about his unchangeableness that come into play here. Sometimes we have this idea that it's rigid, that the unchangeableness, the immutability of God is rigid. But it's not as we would think it to be. We find in the Old Testament some terms like, it repented God. In fact, when it came to Noah and the flood, it repented God that he had made man. That phrase is found throughout the Old Testament, that it repented God, and it would seem like God changes his mind. He doesn't change his mind. It's unchangeable. What he does do, though, is changes how he deals with people based on either their repentance. For instance, in Jonah's day, God was going to destroy Nineveh. That was the problem. Well, Jonah knew God, and he knew the mercy of God. That's part of the reason why Jonah ran. Because he knew if he went and preached repentance, that God wasn't going to be faithful to his word, and people were going to repent, and they were going to get right. And Jonah knew what Nineveh was going to do, because God had prophesied that. And Jonah knew that Nineveh was going to rise up again, and he just didn't want God to have mercy on them. So he didn't bother giving them the gospel initially, as we'd say it, when he didn't preach righteousness. But eventually he got there. They did repent. And so God's changed his time frame on what he did with Nineveh. They eventually were destroyed, but not right then. So the unchangeableness or immutability of God is the fact that God's word and his will are unchangeable. He's not going to change his sovereignty. He cannot change his sovereignty. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is them an end of all strife. That's kind of a strange verse. And what's that got to do with this whole study here? It seems out of place, at least it did to me. Maybe it doesn't to you, but this verse highlights how in human practice, people swear oaths to provide certainty and end disputes. Now, we do that in courts of law. It used to be you had to swear in a Bible. You don't do that anymore. Some countries, I don't know if they still do it in England, but for a long, long time in England, you had to swear to God that you weren't going to do something. And people still do that. Even people who don't believe in God will swear to God. And it's really kind of ironic. If you don't believe in, but they know that's this principle here. For men verily swear by the greater. Even if they don't believe in a higher being, just in case there is one, they're going to swear by that higher power. And it's kind of silly today what people swear by. And even when it comes to taking an oath of office, even the office of the president, you kind of have a choice, it seems like. When someone swears an oath, especially invoking a higher authority or greater power, it serves as a strong assurance to others that what they are saying is truthful and reliable. This practice is used to confirm promises or statements, leaving no room for doubt. And that's the point here. So even men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. It ends the argument. It ends the debate. It satisfies all the legal requirements to do that. Verse 17 then points back to verse 14 and the fact that there's nothing greater to swear by other than himself. And because God cannot change, once the oath is made by his name in himself, there's nothing that can change the promise made under that oath. Wherein God, so man can swear by a greater power, and they understood that, so then God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He not only made the promise, he swore it would come to pass in our terminology. Now, God didn't need to do that because he's God. He doesn't need to explain anything to us. But he put this here so we'd understand how serious it is for us to have our anchor in that hope and in that promise that God would, as we'd understand it, swear by the greatest power in existence, and that was himself. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, speaking specifically of the descendants of Abraham, but according to the context here includes the believers today as those following the example set forth by God's promise and oath to Abraham and his seed. Remember verse 12, that we're to follow Abraham, we're to follow that faith. And so he's given us why. He's telling us it's an uncompromising word that we can believe. It's an unchangeable will. There's nothing that's going to change God. Nothing can. The immutability of his counsel, he cannot change. He confirmed it by an oath, confirmed the promise to Abraham and all other promises for all time because he is immutable. He is unchangeable. And he did that by his word. Verse 18 confirms the point with emphatic language that by two immutable things, those two things, his promise and his oath, he didn't need any. He didn't need to satisfy anything necessarily. He's God. But he did. Confirmed it twice. By two immutable things, his promise can never change and his oath can never change, in which it was impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I like that phrase, we might have a strong consolation, the strongest of which the mind can conceive is what the word strong there means. The consolation of a Christian is not in his own strength. His hope of heaven is not in any reliance on his own powers. His comfort is that God has promised eternal life to his people and that he cannot prove false to his word. He promised us eternal life. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So Adam and Eve in the garden, the moment Adam sinned, the plan of redemption was set in place. It was determined before creation, before the world began, that eternal life was a gift and a promise. And nothing for all the ages of creation, for all the ages of time past, time present, and all the ages of time in the future, there's nothing that can change that promise. Once we've put our faith and trust in Christ, it is promised. This is one of the dangers of those that don't believe in eternal security. And I hesitate to say, and I have said it in the past, and I believe in error now looking back on things, but I'm very careful if someone believes they can lose their salvation, that they understand what the promise of God is. Because to believe that we can lose something that God has promised to us and God cannot change, this whole context is talking about that. God cannot change. He promised it. Not only did he promise it, he confirmed it by an oath. And keep in mind verse 12, we're talking about we're to follow the faith of Abraham. That faith was the work that he did in offering Isaac and all that. And again, I don't want to take the time to go back to all that. But if we don't, if someone is struggling with the idea of losing their salvation, that somehow we can get out of the Father's hands if we want to, is in some respects, and I'm careful at this because some people are just don't understand. They were either taught wrong or just haven't been under the right teaching, whatever the case may be. But they really, truly don't understand what the promise of God is. And Titus 1:2 is one of the most important verses in the Bible for us when it comes to eternal security. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. Then you come to Hebrews 6:14 or 6:17-18, two immutable things, possible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation. We are anchored completely to Christ and to his work, and nothing can take that anchor loose. There's no power known to man, nor God himself can do that, because he's bound himself to his word that he won't, and he can't lie, he can't change, and he can't fail. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This would have taken the reader or hearer, depending on whether this was preached, and I believe it was, or read out loud to the church. This would have taken those receivers of this letter that we call the book of Hebrews back to the Old Testament cities of refuge, which provided a safe haven for those who accidentally killed somebody. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you can go back to Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 19, Joshua 20, and you can read those yourself. The purpose of the cities of refuge was to protect them from the avenger of blood until they received a fair trial. The city symbolized God's provision of mercy and justice. Schofield says in his notes on Numbers 35:6 that the cities of refuge are types of Christ sheltering the sinner from judgment. And just as the cities were accessible to all, Christ provides salvation to all who seek him. I think that's a very limited explanation of the cities of refuge being a type of Christ. There's probably, he would have been better to add a few things to that, but suffice it to say, they are just that. They are a type. We can take refuge, and we know they're a type because this is referencing that. We have fled to him for refuge. Why? To lay hold upon the hope set before us. What a wonderful picture this is for the believer today, and for the lost seeking salvation, for that matter, that we can flee for refuge to Christ in his work of redemption, that we can lay hold upon the hope set before us, that we can cleave to that hope. We have that anchor. Our hope is anchored because of an uncompromising word, because of an unchangeable will, and anchored because of his unconditional work. Verses 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The hope spoken of in verse 18. Lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have? The hope we have is the anchor of the soul. His work on the cross, satisfying all the requirements of the law, entered into the Holy of Holies, that is the phrase within the veil in verse 19, which entereth into that within the veil. He entered into the Holy of Holies as the final sacrifice for sin for all forever. So when the veil was rent in two, and Jesus cried, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost, paid our sin debt, satisfied all the requirements of the law, all the requirements that God had set before, satisfied it all, he entered one last time in behind the veil, within the veil. He entered one last time into the Holy of Holies and paid the final sacrifice. Once for all people, for all time, forever. So it is that which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The anchor again spoken of in the previous verse that we can lay hold upon, that we can set our anchor to and hold fast was his work on the cross, his unconditional work. The word hope here in another text in the Bible is not like we know, and you've heard this before, I think I've even given it before, but the simple understanding of hope in the Bible in these contexts is a guaranteed expectation of something we don't have yet. I have hope of heaven. That doesn't mean, well, I hope one day I get there. Boy, how many times have you talked to people that you ask, are you on your way to heaven? Now, you have to be careful asking it this way. You didn't used to have to be careful asking it this way, but you do anymore. If you were to die right now, are you sure you'd go to heaven? Now, there are some circumstances you can ask it that way, but I would hesitate doing that these days. But when you ask somebody if they're saved, why, or if they're going to heaven when this life is over, well, I hope so. And they mean, well, I have no idea. I'd like to think so, but how can you know for sure? Nobody, and then they go into the, nobody can know for sure. We can. They can. You say, and they say, well, how do you know that? Because God promised it. Now, it takes faith, yes, and not everybody's there yet. But the hope that we speak of, when I say I hope that we have, our hope is in heaven, it doesn't mean that we have a question about whether we're going to get there. It just means we're not there yet. It's guaranteed that we're going to be. We're just not there yet. The promise has not been completely fulfilled yet. Our hope in Christ, understand that, is the anchor that we have. That is the anchor. Our hope, our guaranteed expectation of something we won't have yet, is the anchor. It's his uncompromising word. It's his unchangeable will and his unconditional work that all guarantee us the fulfillment of the promise of eternal life with him in heaven. We're just not there yet. Several verses, if you want to turn to them. Romans 15, verse 13, we're just about done. Couple more things and we'll be done. Let me read a verse out of Romans 15 and then we'll turn to Colossians chapter 1. Romans 15, verse 13. It says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." I like that verse. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now, what is that? How does hope fill us with joy and peace? Well, because we have eternal life. I mean, this life, the Bible tells us in the book of James, is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. Poof, it's gone. But eternity is just that, never ending. That ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. How do we abound in hope? Well, we do that when we tell others who Jesus is. Suffice it to say. Colossians 1, verse 27. Colossians 1, flip over a few pages. I'll get there in just a minute. Colossians 1, verse 27. Now I'm not going to read the context here. It's about the indwelling Christ. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is in Christ, which is Christ in you. This is the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the hope of heaven. Christ in us, through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's just part of it. There's more to it in that context. guarantees us heaven. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Back to our text in Hebrews chapter 6, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The word sure here is, it literally is without the possibility. Without the possibility of being moved. That's the simplest way I can explain it. Speaking of the anchor of our soul, it is something that is absolutely impossible to move. That's what the word sure means. When they heard that word in their language of the day, or read that in paper, they knew exactly what it meant. To us, something isn't, to us, sure has some movement. It's not as an anchored word as this word is in our English. It is sure. Not only is it sure, it's steadfast. Used figuratively, it means that upon which one may build, rely, or trust, not breaking down under what steps upon it. So there's nothing that can move it. It's impossible to be moved, and it's impossible for it to lose its grip, is what steadfast means. Nothing can move it. Nothing can unmoor its anchor. Nothing can even cause it to slip. That's our hope. That's heaven for us. That's as guaranteed. And you say that's as guaranteed as it gets. It's more than that. It's absolute. The latter part of verse 19, the first part of verse 20, show that our anchor can be sure and steadfast because the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, into the Holy of Holies and within the veil as the final and complete sacrifice. Jesus went before us, the forerunner, not as a representative for us, but in our place. The Levitical high priest went behind the veil as a representative, but when Jesus paid our sin debt, that veil was rent in two, demonstrating he took our sins upon himself permanently, and there is no more sacrifice needed. And then, several chapters later, in a lengthy discourse in this letter, he explains why. He explains the limitations of that Old Testament sacrifice. So we find all throughout the Bible the guarantees. John 14, 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's a promise. And just as sure as the promise to Abraham couldn't change, that promise cannot change. He's for us entered, for us entered, even Jesus. For us, not just them, not just the Jews, not just those at the time of Christ, but for all people of all time, everywhere, for us. The final portion of verse 20, we're brought back to the overall subject matter that we began studying in chapter 4, verse 14, and extends on to chapter 8, verse 5, the subject of Christ being superior, better than the Levitical priesthood. So it brings now, we're coming back, this has all been a parenthetical, from chapter 5, verse 11, down through the end of chapter 6, is all a parenthetical. Now we're coming back to that subject matter. Melchizedek is back in view, and so chapter 7 primarily is devoted to who Melchizedek is and what he did and why he's important, and that's a deep study. In fact, it references the deep study in chapter 5, verse 11, when it says that the apostle was writing, said there were many things to say and hard to be uttered, hard to explain. So chapter 7... it's an important study for us, and then so we are coming back to that. We have an anchor of the soul. Because of this, we need not fear the coming trials, nor be discouraged when things don't go the way we would like them to. Our anchor is cast within the veil, where Christ is forever seated and attached to him, where no evil or trouble can unmoor it. We can stand fast and sure in the guaranteed promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So the anchor isn't just cast to something here. The anchor is cast to where no power anywhere can affect it. It is anchored. Spurgeon said this. He said, did you ever hear of a captain of a vessel driven about by rough winds who wanted anchorage and tried to find it on board his vessel? That'd be silly. Steve could testify to that. The anchor isn't any good. It's still on the boat. He desires to place his anchor somewhere on board the ship where it will prove a hold fast. He hangs it at the prow of the boat, but still the ship drives. He exhibits the anchor upon deck. That does not hold the vessel. At last he puts it down into the hold, but with no better success. Anchors, he said, do not hold as long as they are on board a ship. They must be thrown into the deep, and then they will get a grip of the sea bottom and hold the vessel against wind and tide. As long as ever you have confidence in yourselves, you are like a man who keeps his anchor on board his boat, and you will never come to a resting place. And he says, over with your faith into the great deeps of eternal love and power of God. Trust in the infinitely faithful one. Then shall you be glad because your heart is quiet. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we may not have known what we were doing, but we cast our anchor to a place that would hold it steady, that would hold it sure and steadfast, fastened to the rock. And we know that the rock is Christ. Let's pray.